if you have not been with us here before or haven't been with us in a while, as I mentioned just a second ago, we're going through the book of Philippians in the Bible. And what's really unique about Philippians versus many other books in the Bible is that the author Paul wrote it while he was in prison, which is just amazing that this book was written in prison while he was literally chained up to a Roman soldier. And what's so fascinating about it is not just that, but when you read the book, you read about these incredible things like joy being said 20 different times in the book. Paul filled with this overflowing joy. You see people's lives are being transformed and changed. You see people being emboldened and courageous to go share the gospel. You see people being healed, and you have to ask the question, why? How is this possible? And as I've been talking about, I want to suggest today that although Paul was chained, Christ was unchained. And really the book of Philippians is about the fact that Christ is unchained. He is allowed to go freely and roam in the life of the church in Philippi, and even more so in our lives. And what we've been talking about is the question, will you unchain Jesus in your life? Will you pull the stake out of the ground and unloose the chain and let him run free in your life and have free domain? Well, we're going to continue our series today and going through Philippians, as I said. And if you've got a Bible, you can flip it open to Philippians chapter 2. We also are going to have it up on the PowerPoint. And we're in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11. I'll go ahead and read that. Paul says, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interest, but also to the interest of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Amen. That actually is a, that part 5 through 11 is a hymn, actually. That was a hymn that was sung by the people back in the first century. Powerful passage, one of the most famous passages in all of Scripture. And really what Paul is speaking about here, the context of this, you can tell, is really around a church that has unity. A church that has unity. And he's focusing on that, is what it looks like to be a church that has unity and what a unified church does. Secondly, what the number one killer of a unified church is, and then who our model is for unity. And so I'm going to talk about that today. I want to spend our time talking about those three areas, what a unified church looks like, the number one killer of that, and then who our model is for unity. So first, a unified church. What does that look like? Well, you know, I think all of us have been either on a team or in a family or seen a group or been part of a group that is disunified, that does not have unity, right? I think we've all been a part of that or seen that, right? And when you see that, it's really sad. It's ugly. It's really ugly to see that. It's ineffective for that team or group's ability to achieve a purpose. And you have, whenever you have a lack of unity, you have things like favoritism, competition, gossip, trying to one-up people, secrets that develop, cliques that form, and a lack of clear vision and direction. And this was really seen in the 2012 Australian Olympic swim team. And if you can remember back to the London Games in 2012, after the Australian swim team ended the Olympics, there began to be some of the Australian swimmers who came out to the media and said that their team was in a horrible place. In fact, it wasn't surprising considering that the Australian swim team, both men and women, came away that year with one gold medal, a single gold medal. It was the worst performance they'd ever had in 30 years as a swim team. And many players came forward and said the environment they were part of was, in fact, the word toxic. It was a toxic team. Some of the things going on, there was bullying, there was drug use, there was a lack of leadership going on. They said that the focus became so heavy upon winning a gold medal that it overshadowed anything else, and the leadership had no ability to help swimmers who didn't win gold medals. It was such an emphasis on that if you didn't win a gold medal, swimmers were walking away discouraged, defeated, depressed, and the leaders had no ability to help them understand that it wasn't just about winning a gold medal. Swimmers called it the lonely Olympics or the individual Olympics, because of this lack of unity and cohesion, they started to have other kinds of behavior issues that started to develop. Swimmers were getting drunk in the evenings. They were bullying other teammates. They were lying about stuff on the team. They were missing their curfews at night and staying out late. They were pranking other teammates and making just outright bad choices. It was just a horrible environment. On the other hand, the United States swim team won 16 gold medals, 9 silvers, and 6 bronzes. And an article that talked about this said many of the Americans, particularly on the women's side, mentioned the close-knit team environment as a factor in the squad's overall success. Unity. Unity was the ingredient that produced what they were able to get at the Olympics. But this Australian team just so wrought with disunity, and it was so ugly. And again, you guys have seen a disunified team, a disunified family, a disunified marriage, and a disunified church can have drastic consequences. You know, unity, though, is a huge deal to God. It is a major deal to God. It's one of the most common themes in Scripture. Psalm 133:1 says, "How good and pleasant it is when brothers live together in unity." And in John 17, this is Jesus' last kind of prayer with his disciples before he heads to the cross. And he has this basically team huddle with his disciples. And he prays about all this stuff. And one of the primary things he prays about is unity. And I want to read you John 17, 20 through 23. He says this. He says, "My prayer is not for them alone, for the disciples. I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message, that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you gave me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." Powerful passage. And Jesus talks about even a couple key things that are about unity, why it's so important. And first he said it reflects his identity and relationship as the Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit operate in this perfect Trinity. And what you see is complete unity together. And he says that we as a church, we as a people want to reflect that unity, who God is in the Trinity. Second, he says that it's an apologetic or a sign to the world that Jesus is God, has been sent into the world, and he loves the world. A church's failure to be a unified church does not communicate to the world that Jesus is God, he was sent, and that he's here to love them and save them. This is serious business to God, that we be a unified people. And this is how Paul starts off this section today in Philippians. He starts off by saying, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship with the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. He has these ifs. If you have this from Christ, if you have this, then be this kind of church. He first wants to establish the basis or the motives for unity and then the marks of unity. And notice the important thing is in all these ifs, they're grounded in one person, and that is Christ. It is if you have encouragement from Christ, which is a great question to ask. Have you allowed Christ to encourage you? Has he been an encouragement to you? He then goes on to talk about the love of Christ that he gives us. And it's important to recognize that this doesn't come by trying harder to be a unified people or unified church or unified family, whatever it might be. It comes from Christ's presence. That's what it comes from. It comes from his love, his unconditional, sacrificial, all-consuming love. Have you experienced that kind of a love from him? Paul said in 2 Corinthians, in fact, that it was Christ's love that compelled him to share the gospel. That was what was behind everything he did, was Christ's love. He says also, have you had fellowship with the Spirit who lives and who guides us and who lives inside of us? Have you had fellowship with him, walking with you, leading you, guiding you, directing you? And with the affection and compassion of Christ. He said that earlier in Philippians chapter 1, 8, we talked about that. Christ's affection for us. And if we have felt that, his real, tangible, practical affection for you. The second piece he then talks about is not only the basis for our motivation for unity, but the marks of unity. He says in the second part, by being first like-minded. And this like-mindedness is really the having the mind of Christ. That we as a church would have a common mind, and that mind would be adopting the mind of Christ. That we think the way Christ thinks. We have the thoughts that Christ has. We have the mind of Christ. The second one is, he says that we have the same love as Christ, where I just talked about. But in 1 John, John talks about the fact that Christ's love for us, the love that we're supposed to have, is not so much by words, but by action. It is a doing love. It is an action love. This is things such as, are we praying for each other as a church? Not just during the week, but are you taking time on Sunday here to pray for people? Are you praying for people in your community group during the week? Or in the ministry that you're part of, are you taking a chance to pray for them? Are you going over to someone's house who's going through a difficult time? It's wonderful to call and to do that, but actually taking the steps to go over to someone's home and to be there with them to walk through a difficult season. Those of us who've been blessed financially to help out those who are struggling financially, as we become aware of needs in the church, of those who are financially struggling, those who are gifted in that area, giving to that. Encouraging someone with words, just walking alongside people and just caring for them. And I want to let you know, just as a side note, some other practical ways that we as a church are trying to care for each other and trying to love each other. The first one is the use of our benevolent fund. I've mentioned about it before, but we have a benevolent fund here that both the church gives to you out of our general fund, but then people also are able to give to you. And this benevolent fund is solely focused on financially giving to those who are going through a difficult time. And it's so wonderful. Already this year, we've had two or three opportunities to help a couple families in our church who are going through a difficult time through the use of that fund, through your giving to that. And so I just want to encourage you and let you know, if that's something that's been on your heart, we have a fund that you're able to give to that blesses those who are going through a difficult financial time. We also have a meals ministry we have. And that's a wonderful opportunity we have for those who've just had a baby or have gone through a season of loss or returning from a hospital, where a lot of people join together and provide meals for them. Another way to tangibly bless people and love them. And the last one is through our community groups. It's one thing to be with people on Sunday and to share things, but it's so different to be in a community group where you're sharing life with people, where you are rubbing life on life and you come face to face with the needs of those around you. And I remember in the men's group that I'm part of, the last couple of years, we've had so many cool opportunities where in that group, guys have just shared about, hey, I got this issue going on. What do you guys think? And so we pray for that person. Or, hey, my yard needs some major help. And we all go over and clean up our friend's yard. It's a great opportunity to just learn about practical needs, how we can help each other. And so, anyways, that's just a little side note, but I wanted to let you know about a couple practical ways that we do that as a church. The last thing Paul said is that the mark of being unified is in spirit and purpose. This is a common purpose and a common vision that we have together. A common hope, a common passion, a common DNA of where we're going as a church, a common love for Jesus, a love for the lost, a love for discipleship, a love for caring about those who are hurting, this spirit that we have together. I want to add on to a couple of other outworkings of this unified church. So Paul talks about these. These are a couple of my own I want to add on, and they're this. First, a unified church is where your personal preferences don't become an idol. Your personal preferences don't become an idol. It is so sad to hear about the number of Christians who have left churches, the number of churches that have been split over preferences. Over people didn't like something that was done. They didn't like the carpet. They didn't like the music. They didn't like the look of something. They didn't like how a ministry was going. All these kind of preferential things that get put up to a place they should never be. And it winds up people leaving because of it, people getting hurt because of it. And at the end of the day, your preference should never become an idol. Your preferences are wonderful. We all have preferences. I have preferences. But your preferences should never be held like this, as though this is my preference and I will never budge on it. This is how it's got to be. And if it's not like this, I'm leaving this church. Your preference should be like this. I have a preference. I'd love to see it this way. But if it doesn't go that way, I give my preference up. I sacrifice it. Why? Because that's what Jesus did for you. That's what Jesus did for all of us. And so if he did that for us, why would we ever not do that for others? So I want to encourage you and challenge you to not make your preference an idol, but to put it at the feet of Jesus. The second one is a unified church is that we resolve conflicts according to Matthew 18. And if you're not aware of Matthew 18, it's the part where Jesus talks about if you've got a conflict with someone else or a frustration or an issue with someone, that you go directly to them and you talk to them and you deal with the conflict. And if you're unable to resolve it, you go get another person and then you go back to that person and try and resolve it. And if you can't resolve it at that point, then you involve the elders of the church and they will help with that conflict. Again, so many churches have been split and so many Christians have left because of not handling conflicts in the right way. And there's nothing more, I think, that damages unity than conflicts that wind up going underground. People don't deal with them. Or we go and get people to join us on our side and have people try and leverage with us and trying to commiserate with them, right? Or we don't just deal with it, we bury it. And what that ends up doing is building resentment. And so we have got to be a church that's going to resolve conflicts. I just want to say, if you have an issue with someone else, or if they've offended you, or they've hurt you, or they've wronged you, anything in that nature, please go to them directly. Please go to them. Do not try and get other people. Do not gossip to other people about it. Go to them directly. The Bible calls us in Ephesians 4:25 to do this. Paul says, therefore, each of you must put off falsehood and speak truthfully to his neighbor, for we are all members of one body. We put off falsehood. You speak truthfully to other people in love and graciousness. And we do it all because we are members of one body, Christ's body. These are really important things for us to be a unified church. It depends on our ability to minister the gospel to our community. If we don't do this, we have no voice to them. We have no foot to stand on. We must be a unified church. The second thing that Paul gets into, though, what breaks up a unified church, and the biggest killer of a unified church, is the me factor. It's the me factor. Although there are many things that destroy unity, like I just said, conflict and other things, selfishness is the top one. And Paul talks about this in verses 3 through 4. He says, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. God taught me a real good lesson about selfish ambition in the fifth grade. I was on a basketball team. I joined a private club basketball team, and an awesome group of guys. And our coach had a connection with a local college, Gonzaga, which, of course, now Gonzaga's huge. They got the national championship. Back when I was a kid, they weren't that big, but they were still a pretty big deal. So anyways, our coach had a connection with the Gonzaga basketball team, and he worked out a deal where we were going to get a play at halftime of a game. I mean, talk about a fifth grader's dream, right? Like, I'm going to play in front of thousands of people in this, you know, in this awesome game. So we get the opportunity. So we're all down there. We're sitting on the sideline. Buzzer goes off. It's halftime. And I remember our coach gathers us around, and he's like, fellas, this is an incredible opportunity. You are here tonight. We get to play as a team in front of thousands of people. Let's show them what it means to play basketball well and be an awesome team. And I remember thinking in my head, yeah, right. I'm not here about a great team. I want them to see a great player. And so we went out there, and we're playing, and I'm thinking to myself, when am I going to get the chance to highlight myself? And sure enough, about a couple minutes into our scrimmage out there on center court, we're down on one end playing. I'm on defense. Someone passed the ball. I'm able to catch it, steal the pass. I turn around, fast break, me going solo down there. I'm thinking, this is it. This is my glory, fast break. John Lindo solo. One of the other guys on my team is able to kind of catch up, though. So he's able to get in over here and play defense. So I'm like, well, better yet, one-on-one, me and him in front of thousands. And I'm gonna show this guy up. I'm going to cross him over. It's going to be awesome. So I take him one-on-one to the hoop. The last second, I think, I've got to go through the legs to show people just how skilled I am, right? So I fake one way. I go the other way. I go to do the through the legs. Right as I'm going, was a little forward than what I thought. Ball hits the back of my front foot, goes flying off over this way. I look over and see, oh no, the ball's flying out of bounds. I then look down. My back foot catches the front foot. I trip, go flying in the air, and do a face plant on the court. And I'm laying there face down in front of thousands of fans. The ball out of bounds. And I'm laying there, and I'm like, just somebody sweep me off the court. Just sweep me off. It was so embarrassing. And I had to get up and dust off my knees. And when I hit to the crowd, you could tell that all the crowd was like, oh, there I am laying there. Oh, man, I thought God got a real kick out of that one. I learned a real good lesson around selfish ambition. When Paul talks about that here, selfish ambition is really the self-seeking pursuit of myself and promoting one's self-interests above all others. It's seeking personal advantage or gain with little or no concern to how it affects other people. At the end of the day, it's just not caring about others, it's caring about myself, how my actions are not being concerned about how my actions affect others. And Paul ties it with this vain conceit too, which is really this inflated or exaggerated view of yourself. I certainly had that there on the court. And you think about this Australian swim team. And one thing I didn't mention about it that was in there about this swim team was that one of the players came forward at the end and he said, you know, one of the biggest reasons that we failed as a swim team was towards the end of it, he said, the guys on the team forgot why we were there. They forgot that we were here to represent our country, not ourselves. And he said a lot of the guys, it became all about them, all about their own personal records, all about them winning the gold medal, all about them showing off for everybody. It became all about them. And he said, and the team just totally dismantled. It was a self-pursuit that ruined it. That's what was behind it. And these attitudes, this self-interest above all else, that's so cancerous and damaging is because it's the antithesis of who God is. It is complete opposite of who God is. Just a couple verses, and then we're going to look at this in a minute. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. 2 Corinthians 8:9 says, for you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. Just think of that. Think of Jesus. Think of this idea of him becoming sin for us so that we might be the righteousness of God. It is so opposite of any kind of self-interest. It's just staggering. But this idea that Paul presents, he says here that we should consider others better than ourselves, is staggering. To sit back and think of that for a moment, that he actually says we should consider others better than ourselves. Wanting to clarify, this is not about value. Paul is saying someone's not more valuable than you are. It really has to do with importance, the importance of another person. You know, this certainly is not the natural view of any of us, I think, if we're honest. I think Madonna, the famous singer, captured it pretty well in a quote she had. She said, I am my own experiment. I am my own work of art. My life is about me. My life is about me and my pursuits and my pleasure and my goals and agendas. It's about me. I think we talk to people in the culture about this idea to consider others better than yourselves. They at some level would agree, saying things like, yes, you should think of other people and how they're doing. But to actually believe that someone's life is more important than yours is absolutely crazy. It's insane to think I should put someone else's life before my own. But is this not exactly what Jesus did for you and me? You know, on January 13th, 1982, Air Florida Flight 90 flew over the Potomac River, and it wound up smashing into the river. There were a number of factors for what happened, but it wound up crashing into the 14th Street Bridge, and 2 miles from the White House, it crashed into an icy, freezing river. And when it crashed, there's only six people who were able to make it out of the plane before it went down. These six people, though, were then in the freezing water, still alive. And the Coast Guard was called, and a helicopter was sent to them. And so a helicopter came, and it went, and they began to lower down the bucket. And they lowered it down to the first person there, and the first person hopped in the bucket and then was raised up and rescued. And they sent the bucket down. The second person, there was a man by the name of Arlen Williams. And Arlen Williams, as they lowered the bucket to him, took the bucket, and then he gave it to the person next to him. And that person then hopped in the bucket, and then they went up. And the bucket was lowered down to Arlen Williams. He got the bucket, he gave it to the next person, and that person went up. They lowered the bucket a fourth time. He grabbed the bucket, gave it to the last person, and that person went up. When they had the bucket and they began to lower it down for Arlen Williams, they looked down, and he was no longer there. And they found Arlen Williams' body later as he drowned. A man who passed the bucket multiple times so that other people might live. This unbelievable example of a man who actually literally did put other people's lives before his own. You know, I think all of us tend to think that we're not selfish people. I think we think we're not a selfish person. But I think it's only because we rarely strive with all of our heart and soul to be unselfish. C.S. Lewis one time talked about you only know the strength of an army until you actually go and fight against that army. That you can think you're a strong army, but until you actually go and try and fight against another army, you discover how strong you are. In the same way, we oftentimes think we're not selfish people until the moment when I'm put in circumstances where it requires unselfishness, and I realize, like in my own heart, it's not there. I yet again revert back to my own desires, protecting myself, seeking my own ends and gains. It is only when we admit we are powerless against our self-centeredness and then allow Jesus, through the power of the Holy Spirit, to transform our hearts, I'll be the first to say that I cannot do it. I will always revert to my selfishness. It is only when I surrender and give up that and say, Jesus, I need you. I need you to transform this self-centered heart into a heart that will gladly put others before me, will gladly lay down my life like Arlen Williams so that others might live. That's not my natural tendency, but it is Christ. That's who he is. Don't walk away today planning to try harder to be unselfish. Plan today walking away, deciding to surrender. Okay, the third thing is this. Paul says, if this is the most dangerous thing that destroys unity in the church, and it's selfishness, then who was our model who demonstrated this kind of self-sacrifice, this kind of putting others first? And of course, he looks to the example of Jesus, which I would call him the undercover boss. The undercover boss. You guys seen this show? Right, you guys, okay, so if you haven't, what it is basically is they take these companies and these CEOs or bosses companies get changed and they go kind of under cover in disguise and they work in their company in kind of lowest jobs. I say lowest jobs, not to be demeaning, but if it's a restaurant business, oftentimes it's like the person, up at the front or back at the dishwasher, and they've gone kind of from the height of the CEO, all the way to the lowest spot in the company. And it's so funny, they'll put on like these huge big beards, these fake beards, and they'll wear weird hats and glasses and they're trying to disguise themselves. And the goal really is to kind of for them to understand what it looks like to sort of work in this place and to see how their company's going, see how people on the street level are actually working and meet their customers, all this kind of stuff. And then at the end of the show, they actually take a couple of the workers who they were working with, and they either talk to them about how poor their performance was, which would be unfortunate, or usually they actually say, hey, so cool to meet you, and you didn't know, but I'm the CEO, and I want to bless you by giving you this scholarship to school or something, or a brand new car I'm going to buy you, or something like that. And it's a really kind of cool show to see and kind of watch them do this. And I thought, gosh, that really captures Jesus. You know, this undercover boss, these CEOs who traded a suit for a mop, or who exchanged an office for a check stand, or who changed prestige and privilege for not being noticed. And for Jesus, it was really exchanging a crown for a cross. He exchanged a crown for a cross. You know, with Jesus here, he says in verse 5, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to talk about who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And the very first part he says there is that we should have the same attitude as Christ. And again, the same as before, this isn't the idea of just putting on a new attitude, like trying to have a new attitude. The idea is this attitude's only possible with Christ. It is only possible when you allow Christ to be in your life. That's how that attitude comes, not because I form an attitude. And those are important because our tendency is to try and just, by our own strength and will, develop attitudes. It's not. It's giving up myself so that Christ might give me this attitude. So Paul says, well, what is this attitude of Jesus? And the best way he can think to explain it is in Jesus in incarnation. The incarnation, which is the Jesus taking on human flesh over 2,000 years ago and coming to earth to live amongst us. That is what Paul uses. And it's this idea, if you can picture in your minds, the image I want you to have is Jesus descending stairs. This passage is really looking at these steps that Jesus descends down to come to be with us. And I want to think of it as we look at this here, all these steps that Jesus steps down. Before we do that, though, I want to read you a sort of picture that C.S. Lewis paints of this of these stairs that Jesus steps down and what it's sort of like. Okay, I'm going to read you this. C.S. Lewis says, in the Christian story, God descends to reascend. He comes down from the heights of absolute being into time and space down in humanity. But he goes down to come up again and bring the whole ruined world up with him. One has the picture of a strong man stooping lower and lower to get himself underneath some great complicated burden. He must stoop in order to lift. He must almost disappear under the load before he incredibly straightens his back and marches off with the whole mass swaying on his shoulders. Or one may think of a diver first reducing himself to nakedness, then glancing in midair, then gone with a splash, vanished, rushing down through green and warm water into the black and cold water, down through increasing pressure in the death-like region of ooze and slime and old decay, then up again back to color and light, his lungs almost bursting, till suddenly he breaks the surface again, holding in his hand the dripping precious thing that he went down to recover. He and it are both colored now that they have come up into the light, down below where it lay colors in the dark. He lost his color too. The doctrine of the incarnation, if accepted, puts this principle even more emphatically at the center. The pattern is there in nature because it was first there in God. All the instances of it, of which I've mentioned, turn out to be but transpositions of the divine in a minor key. For certainly no seed ever fell from so fair a tree into so dark and cold a soil as would furnish more than a faint analogy to hear this huge descent and reascension in which God dredged the salt and oozy bottom of creation. What a great picture. What a great picture of Jesus descending into the ooze and slimy bottom of creation, only to come back and pick it up and redeem it. First off, in this verse 6, it says, who being in very nature God, and it's important to clarify the meaning, that is who he is. He is God himself who has existed forever. That is who Jesus is. He has existed forever and he is God. And nothing can ever change that. There is nothing. No leaving heaven, no changing form, nothing can diminish that of Jesus. He is by nature God and always will be God and forever was God. And Paul wants that clearly to be stated. The first step down, though, it says, is he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing. This letting go or ungrasping of this is him letting go of his rights, his privileges, and his honor as God. He was willing to give them up. Like the CEO in the undercover boss, willing to give up his position, his prestige, his rights, his benefits, all the things that he could claim as a CEO, he chooses to put aside. And Jesus does the same. I put aside all the rights I have as God, and I lay them down, and I don't grasp them anymore. As God, Jesus, if you think about this, had every right on earth to demand obedience, respect, honor, and submission, right? At every encounter he had with any person, he could have demanded that, but he didn't. Instead, he chose to be humiliated. He chose to be despised, to be rejected, to be hated, to be violated, and to be wounded. He gave up all these things rather than clinging to them or using them for his own self. And he was tempted in the desert by Satan, or back in Luke 4, to do this very thing, right? Satan tempted him to give into the ease of giving up all this stuff so he could just take on the crown. But as I said before, Jesus came to exchange a crown for a cross. And he gave up that crown for a cross. It is this attitude of giving up one's privileges, power, possessions, prestige, and position. Those are five words that start with P, too, also. That Paul is calling all Christians to. For you to give up your power, your privileges, your possessions, your prestige, all of it. The second step Jesus came down, then it says that he became a slave. It says he took on the very nature of a servant. Notice it doesn't say that he put on the clothes of a servant. Jesus didn't dress up as a servant. He actually became a servant, the very nature of a servant. It's interesting because the word that's used is the word of a bondservant. And we don't use that term now, but a bondservant in the first century, you have to understand this. A bondservant in the first century literally owned nothing. They lived in a master's house. They didn't own the clothes on their back, and they didn't even own their own life. The master had control of their life. If he said your life is over, it ended. He all belonged to his master. And you think about this in regards to Jesus. Jesus didn't own a home. Jesus had no donkey to ride upon. Jesus had no money. He didn't have a place to sleep. And even in his death, he was buried in someone else's tomb. He literally was the perfect example of a bondservant who had nothing. What's interesting, though, is that if he couldn't get any lower, the bondservant in the first century was not only required to have nothing he owned, but then in fact carried the burdens of other people. That was the responsibility of a bondservant, which is amazing when you think about Jesus. Think about the idea of that then, and listen to a passage like Isaiah 53, verses 4 through 6, where it says, surely he, Jesus, took up our infirmities and carried our sorrows. Yet we considered him stricken by God, smitten by him, and afflicted. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him, and by his wounds we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. That is a bondservant. He not only became the lowest of servants, he then carried those things. The third step he goes down is it says he was made in human likeness. And it might sound like a minimal thing to you and me, but to think about that, he gave up his position in heaven to then take on a human person and be limited by all the things in humanity. Not only that, but the Bible says when he was born in human likeness, he's born in a dirty stable, right? He's born to a poor teenage couple. He has his life in danger when he's like 2 years old. He has to run from being killed. He's rejected by his own family and ministry. He's made fun of and ridiculed his entire life by people. And then eventually he goes and to die on the cross. And the idea here of him emptying himself out, the Greek word means to be completely emptied. It's translated in other parts as void, meaning everything in you is poured out. There's nothing left. That he emptied everything to take on human likeness. And the final step he goes down to, of course, Paul says, is his death. Not only was it each of these steps, but eventually the step, the lowest, where Paul says, not even death, but death on a cross of all things. You know, the crucifixion was actually invented and created by the Persians before it came to the Greeks. And the Persians designed it as the most agonizing, horrible, severe form of punishment before a person could pass out. The way that you could inflict the most pain without going unconscious. That's what it was designed to do. And if you can think of Jesus asking the Father, is there any other way I can do this? Is there any other death? But for God to come in of all things, rather than just dying of old age, he comes and dies the most horrific form of punishment you could ever die from. The steps just get lower and lower and lower and lower. God wants a unified church. He longs for a unified church. When you see how much Jesus emptied himself, you really see how grievous and disgusting a sin it is to pursue your own self first. Don't you? When you see the steps going down, it is so disgusting to ever think I would put myself first. And to think, too, that Jesus gave this all up, not because he had to, but because he wanted to. Are you hindering the unity or purpose of this church, your family, your marriage, your work, anything you're in by your self-interest? If so, give it up to Jesus. He is our model. Let's pray. Lord, the truth is, we can't even fathom what it was like for you to empty yourself to the point of coming to a cross. In so many ways, it's so difficult to even grasp what that would look like. We are not you, of course. We're not emptying ourselves of all these things. But you did. And I pray today, Lord God, that you would cram into our hearts, you would drive it into our souls, this reality of how far you came for us. It's not just become an intellectual thing or a theological thing or a good thing to debate and discuss or look into or read about, but we would own it. We would own it in our hearts, what you did for us. And that would so transform us on the inside that I would look at my life and I would say, how dare I ever put myself before other people? And Lord God, yet I say that and I look at my own life and how often I see it. I put myself before my wife. I put myself before my kids. I put myself before those around me. God, forgive me. Forgive us. As the psalmist cries, create in us, O God, a pure heart. Create in us a new heart, God, that would be yours, that we would so long for the unity of this church. We would so long for this to be a church that shines brightly on the hill for Jesus Christ and for West Seattle, that it would be a church that shines so brightly. It would be an outpost of your kingdom that when people hear about us and see us, that they are enthralled by who we are. And they realize Jesus must be there. Help us do that, Father. We need your Spirit today. We love you, Lord. We thank you that you came and left heaven for people like me and people like us. Thank you, Jesus. In your name, amen.